anyone like you. In the heavens, on the earth, or underneath the earth, every other place where this universe expanse reaches, there is nobody like you. God, we've come into this house today to worship you. And God, that is what our focus is. God, we lay all of other things aside, all responsibilities, all cares of the world. And right now, in Jesus' name, we just invite and relish and revel in your presence. Father, we thank you, Father. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. God, we will give our hearts to you. You are our firm foundation. God, we bless you. We thank you, Father. We pray, Father, your Holy Spirit will minister to each one in this house today. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please greet somebody before you're seated, and then be seated. Praise God. Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord today?
Yes.
All right. Did the praise break help a little bit at the start? Not that you needed it, right? If you came late, then you missed the praise break, but it was we had Linus leading us into a praise break today. Obviously a little bit lighthearted. We're coming into that season now, the Christmas season, but I just thought that would be a good way sometimes to remind us, more importantly, even then, the season of Christmas, it's the season of worship when we gather together in the house of God. Amen? Boy, I'll tell you, that is so, so important. Just so, God is a God. You know, it's throughout time God has assembled the houses of worship. In the days of Abraham, Abraham would have to erect an altar and he would worship God in that way. In fact, you remember God had called him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar at Mount Moriah, to the mountain that I would show you, God said. And so that's why Abraham went. If you read that scripture, he tells his son Isaac, we're going to go out yonder and we're going to worship, right? Genesis 22. He says, I'm going out yonder with my son. I'm going to that altar, to Mount Moriah, and I'm going there. He didn't say I was going there to sacrifice my son. He didn't say I was going there to do any other thing. I'm going to worship, because his worship was giving all that he had that God was asking. And the writer of Hebrews says he was so confident in that son of the promise and the God that he worshiped and the promise that he knew that, the writer of Hebrews says, even if he slew his son, he knew that God would raise him back to life because God had a promise over Isaac's life. Amen? So I'm going to go yonder and worship. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. He approaches the throne room of Pharaoh. That must have been magnificent. I could see Moses and his staff and his brother Aaron. Moses more than likely still in some type of shepherd clothing, or certainly not fitting for the court. He goes before Pharaoh. God says, let my people go, that they may go 3 days' journey, and that they may what? Worship me. Worship me. Of course, Pharaoh didn't comply. God had his own way of freeing his people. God would eventually send the people into the promised land. They would set up a tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle that God had given them in the wilderness, in the promised land, in the tribe area of Ephraim. And that's where the people would go to worship. But finally, he put it in David's heart that David's son Solomon was to build him a temple, that his people may become from all over the land. They would come to Jerusalem during the important feasts, the feast of Passover in about April, and the feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and the feast of the Pentecost in about maybe June in our calendar. that they would come from all over the land, scores of miles. They would come at least three times a year. They would come and they would gather at the tabernacle where the presence of God rested in the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't come to party. They didn't come to necessarily bring their offerings. The only offering that God wanted, they would come and worship. That was the important part. It wasn't about the sacrifices. It wasn't about the money that they would give to help support it. It was about worshiping God. You're thinking, Pastor, what's that have to do with your message? Well, I'll say this. That underscores every message. Church, it underscores every message that we bring our hearts to worship. Even on days when we're going through difficult times, it reminds me of Jesus. This verse came to me this week, and I put it in the back of my memory. It's still there, but it has to do with the time in what we celebrate during the Passover and the crucifixion and resurrection. But it says Jesus was down near the Jordan, and then one translation says, and then he set his face toward Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means that his heart was to go and worship in obedience to the Father in Jerusalem, knowing that it would lead to persecution and crucifixion and death at the hands of murderous, sinful men. But you see, Jesus Christ was a worshiper. He didn't get distracted. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He didn't go to the left. He didn't go to the right. Set his face to Jerusalem. Amen? Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. I'm just going to read just a few verses to introduce where we're going today. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says this, chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? And I'll stop there. He entered the tabernacle, and I want to just, as I introduce this portion where we're going today in this study, possibly finishing it, understand that when you study the book of, especially the book of Hebrews, understand that that earthly temple that God had commanded Moses to structure in the wilderness that would ultimately be converted by Solomon to one of the greatest buildings of the day, the temple in Jerusalem, that was still alive at the time of Christ. That they would go there and they would worship there. Understand that it's a copy. It's a copy of something that exists in heaven. It's a replication. It's a replica. What exists there existed in Jerusalem. In fact, I saw this, I think, just this week. I read an article and I've heard this a number of times, and I believe it to be true. That there is a group of I would call them Jewish Christians. I hope I'm correct, Messianic Jews. But regardless of whether they're Jews for sure, but they have the preparations made to begin building the temple when they have the opportunity at the right time. They believe they could actually assemble the temple in 1 year. 1 year. I certainly can believe that with the marvels of construction these days. And so things are in place, and I've read that from different sources over the year, and I believe that's to be exactly true. Because we also know that the end of the ages, that the Antichrist will set himself up as God in God's temple. And you know the temple doesn't exist today, the earthly one. But you see, Jesus ascended, it says, through the heavens. And what it means is, when He had died and then was resurrected, that His Spirit, He resurrected into the heavens and was seated at the right hand of God in the actual temple. And He became, as we read there, and I had you say the word out loud, He became our high priest. Our high priest. This high priest concept was followed, or it was the ones in Judaism was given to Moses, and it was the sons of Aaron that could be called priests, and one of them would be the high priest. When Aaron was alive, he was the high priest. And then his sons became the high priest, and the lineage, and so on. But you see, Jesus is the high priest because He's the only high priest, A, that never sinned, and B, is still alive. And so the writer of Hebrews would say that there is no other need for a high priest because our high priest is Jesus Christ. He didn't have to enter the earthly temple anymore. He is now in the heavenly temple, the true temple, seated at the right hand of God, and He intercedes for us. He's our priest. He is our advocate. He is our connection to God. And what used to make us impure, what used to make us foreigners to the kingdom of God, we were able to, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're able to be cleansed through that sinfulness that separates us from God, and now Jesus can connect us with the Father. Man, what a powerful, powerful plan that God has for all of us. Man. The old man's excited today. Yes, I am. I am. Despite the days we may have had this week, despite the challenges, there's times we lay all of the things aside and focus on Him. The series, we've entitled it, The Three Anointings of the King. My wife is my best source of many things. One of them is to help me what the listeners might be hearing as I preach, because I've taken a concept that for me has been challenging. Can I tell you? It's been challenging, and I suspect for those of you that listen in or get it for the first time and kind of in rapid fire, these anointings of David and these anointings of Jesus Christ and how they kind of parallel and flow together. It's a lot. I must say that I don't remember ever sitting under a preaching / teaching, and this would be more probably of a teaching than a preaching, but I believe that the Holy Spirit will give you so much more than information. Because we don't come to church just to get information, amen? Like, we just don't do that. I mean, if we come into the house of the Lord and we just want to get information, what we can do is put up a PowerPoint and we'll tell the people, okay, you got 20 minutes, read the slides as they go by and then go home. We're going to put scriptures and things like that. I'm certainly not against scripture. But what it is, it's the Holy Spirit giving us the now word, the rhema word, what His word wants to say to us today. And what it says to Paul and Shirl will be completely different than what it's saying to Vi. And what it's saying to Vi will be completely different than what it's saying to Deb. And it's the same message. Amen? I've had people very lovingly come up to me at the end of the message, and they said, oh, it's a really good message. And they started to say how God spoke to them through the message. And I'm thinking, I wasn't even in there from my perspective. But it isn't my perspective that counts, church. It's God's perspective, how He wants to change us and transform us. But anyway, my wife said to me, well, there's a lot of, these are my words, a lot of moving parts in this series. It would help if you maybe reviewed quickly how these things play out. And so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it very quickly. Because the first anointing that we talked about when it was David, and then I'm going to go from David to Jesus here very quickly. The first anointing was the anointing for the Spirit of God for them to become king. The Spirit of God as king. Now, again, these are not the things that took place in David and Jesus Christ. They're not exactly the same. And I'm not trying to make that parallel as much as each of them underwent an anointing through God, through the Holy Spirit, and then through the hands of people for public recognition of their offices, even though we know Jesus Christ, He was king long before He was born. Amen? But we said last week, and we're again coming up on Christmas time, when the wise men came from the east, they traveled into Jerusalem because that's where the palace was, and they came and they says, where is He who has been born what? King of the Jews. They did not say, where is the one that's going to be king someday? Please don't miss that. I know this isn't a Christmas message. But they came, where is he? He was born king. Amen? He is the king. He is the eternal king, Jesus Christ. Wow. Yeah, amen. So when David received the anointing by the prophet Samuel and that parade of his brothers, they all went before him and they weren't even bothering with David. It was a young teenager out in the field watching the sheep. Samuel checks all the other brothers, none of them. And finally, Samuel says, is there any more sons, Jesse? Because this isn't working for me. Jesse says, well, we got a young'un. It's my word. A young'un out in the field tending my sheep. Bring him in, I'm not going to leave. And he brings him in, and God says, that's the one. Why? Because it wasn't, and we know that very shortly after that, David was challenged with Goliath and with fear and the enemy attacking the people of God. It wasn't that David was such a great sharpshooter that God selected him with that sling. It wasn't even the bravery, it was his heart. He had a heart. God says, I have found a man for me after my own heart. Some would say he wasn't even a man, he was a child. But he was anointed, and it says in that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that when he was anointed by Samuel, Samuel opened the flask and he dumped the oil on his head. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, powerfully for the rest of his days. He was anointed, and he was publicly recognized. Even though God knew long before that David, he had told Samuel, I've already selected a man after my own heart. Samuel hadn't even anointed him yet. But that was who God wanted. So it was with Jesus Christ. He was born king. But his public recognition came when he would be baptized into the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And when he came up, just like the Spirit of God came mightily on David the day he was anointed in 1 Samuel 16. But now we see in Luke chapter 3 and the other Gospels that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus Christ like a dove. The Holy Spirit. And then Jesus was sent, compelled by the Holy Spirit, to go into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. But then he would go into Nazareth, his hometown, and he took the scroll and he opened it up, and he said these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he would begin to proclaim, and he would say these words. He would say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've heard it, right? Early in his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is within reach. Why? Because the king was now not only here, but he was active in obedience to the Father. And he began transforming the region. The promised one, the Messiah, the great prophet that Moses had predicted would come, had come. Praise God. And the last thing I'll talk about on the Spirit of God with their kingship was, there was many others that went with that, but God was changing the status quo. God was ready to change the status quo with David. He saw King Saul's disobedience and rebellious heart, that it was all about Saul. It was all about him as the king. You read David's writings in the Psalm. Let me tell you something. Even though David was not perfect, his heart was for God. And God was replacing a heart of stone under the human Saul and that type of king. And he says, I want a man after my heart. And so David came and he changed the status quo. God used him to change, and he began to focus people's attention on the God of heaven. So it was with Jesus Christ. He came and he was going to change the status quo. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, I believe at the start their intentions were very good, but they got off track and they began to become so legalistic that they forgot about the love of the Father. There was no love in their teaching. It was simply strict obedience to the rules, and the rule became their God. And God says, no, that's not how I want it. I'm going to send my son. He has my heart. He carries my heart. Did you ever notice that very often sons will carry the heart of the father? Did you ever notice that? Not always. But often, and I've known people that have hired people and brought them into their employ. They didn't know that individual, that young man or young woman, as it were. Not just, that's not gender specific, woman or man. I don't know you, but I know your father. Therefore, you're hired. So Jesus came and he was dealing with the legalistic attitude of the Pharisees that had alienated the people, and they lived under a burden. He would say that you go to make a convert, a proselyte, you cross the land and the sea to make them a proselyte, a convert. You make them twice as much a son of hell of yourself as yourself. Those are heavy words. Wow. But Jesus was coming to break the status quo. He was coming to the earth to reveal the Father's heart. If I could summarize the mission of Jesus Christ, I hope you'll allow me that if someone asked me off the top of the cuff, what was Jesus' mission? It was coming to reveal the heart of God to this earth. You could say, well, he was doing this. He was the Savior. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying to encapsulate it, he's revealing the heart of God, the love that God has for us, for his people. Wow. And so, for you, what does the kingdom, what does the kingship have to do with you? You understand that it's in the gospel and in the New Testament in a number of places. Peter writes about it and John writes about it. You are part of a royal priesthood. Well, you can't be part of a royal priesthood unless you're royal. And understand that the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you become part of the palace clan. How's that? You are royalty. We often, I don't like to hear Christians put themselves down. I understand the humility, I understand that. It's often said that, I want to say this in the right way so it comes across good. Jesus didn't have any of me before he was saved. He doesn't want less of me. He wants all of me filled by him. How's that? That's a better way to put it. He wants me. He created me. He created you for a purpose. And he wants all of you. Yes. Amen? Yes. So he made you specifically. You're in the giftings. Even in this church, the giftings, how they work and they coalesce so beautifully. I have to say that. Sherry and I step back at times and we are amazed at how God has assembled his church and structured it together. It's amazing. Secondly, we talked about the anointing by the Spirit of God, and now next was anointed for the work of God, prophet. And I'm using the word prophet in the context, which means to speak and act on behalf of God. Can you say that with me? To speak and to act on behalf of God. And that's the terminology I'm using as the prophet. And so David, during his second anointing, Saul was now dead. His people down in Judah came to him, his tribe, and says, you know what? We want you to be our king. We've seen you in battle, even though you weren't our king, and now we want you to be our king. Now the rest of the other 11 tribes says, well, we don't want him. We're going to stay with Saul's lineage. But the people down in Judah said, and they anointed him king, and he would then begin to lead them out into battle. He would then begin to write prophetic utterances and words in the Psalms. You read the Psalms, how much of them are contained in the New Testament. They are prophetic revelations about Jesus Christ. Fascinating. He was a prophet. Jesus Christ's anointing is a little different. It's found in Luke chapter 7. You study the scriptures. It's the one anointing by a woman that's found in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it happened very early on in his ministry. He would later, and we'll talk about that in a moment, he would be later anointed down in Bethany, 60 miles away, by Mary. He would be anointed for his burial. But we're talking about anointing being recognized by this woman who broke open a vase of perfume, put it on his feet, and wiped it with her hair and began to cry. Why? Because even though the disciples didn't get it, she did. This is a prophet. I've seen his miracles. I've seen his mercy. He carries the heart of God. I've seen it. And this is a public recognition of a man who's working as a prophet. And he changed the world from that ministry that he became involved in some 3+ years. Jesus encountered the woman at the well. Tells her everything about her life. She said those words, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." John chapter 4, John chapter 9. The blind man that's standing at the gate of the temple is healed by Jesus Christ by going down and washing in the pool. Comes back seeing. They say, "Who did this to you?" He says, "What do you say about this?" They said, "What do you say about the man that healed you?" He says, "He's a prophet." He's not a prophet, he's the prophet. Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, the triumphant entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The Pharisees are trying to quiet the people as they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people are round about like, "Whoa, who is this guy?" And they said those words, "He is," and get this, church, "he is the prophet." He is the prophet, not a prophet. He's the prophet. He's the prophet that Moses had told us some 2,000 years ago, "Someday that God will raise up a prophet like me," Moses said. "You're going to listen to him." And those that were obedient and their hearts were right, they began to listen to the prophet. So church, we are called to be prophetic in that we are called to speak and we are called to act for the kingdom of God. Amen? We had an amazing testimony Thursday night at Keep Your Love On. That's been such a good series for us. It really has. And many of you are there. And if we ever do it again, if you miss this series, I hope you come back. But this, and Keep Your Love On, it's about relationships, but just not just husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, and so on. It's about any relationship. And we had one in the class that shared that that God spoke to her heart through the teaching, and she went into a woman there in leadership at a very large hospital. I'll just say that. And she went in and she spoke to this woman before a big meeting was to take place Monday the following week. And she began to use the principles, the kingdom principles, that were taught in that class. And she said, "You know, if you consider this, if you would consider that." And the woman studied her notes and she said, "This is amazing. I'm going to try this." And she did. She tried it with the main ringleader of the person that was going to be leading the opposition on Monday. And so this woman used this, and she met with this woman on Friday now. And they met and they worked so much out because her heart was tuned to the things of God. Monday rolled around and all of a sudden the meeting that was supposed to go south went north. By the power of God. Amen? And I'll tell you what, that's the key. And that's, you say, "Well, that's not prophetic." Let me tell you what, it's prophetic by the definition I'm giving you. It's to speak the words and do the will of God. Amen. That's what prophets do. You say, "Well, you know, you look at the Old Testament, the prophets at times that were involved in the miraculous. You look at Elijah and Elisha, the miracles that God used them for." And I'll tell you what, that's what he wants his church to carry out in this earth today. The day of miracles is not over, church. And there were some that would teach that. I love those people with all my heart. But I shriek. That's not the word I want. I shudder to think how it must break the heart of God when God gave us His Holy Spirit to do His work on this earth. We're not to be religious people. We are to be world changers. Amen? Man. And now finally, the anointing for the presence of God. Priest. We started this last week and I'll pick up where I left off. The anointing for the presence of God. And what I mean by that is this. This anointing of the priesthood was the what became the focus in these anointings of David. It became the anointings of Jesus Christ was a connection with God. Remember, I told you at the start, Jesus, our high priest, he is the intermediary between us and God, right? He's seated at the right hand of God, and he is. You say, "Well, he is God." I'm not here to teach a theology lesson on the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. But what I'm saying is that God in Jesus Christ now intercedes for us. And so now this priesthood, this anointing of the priesthood, it's a connection. The priest is an intermediary. They're an intercessor. In fact, this scripture verse I love. If you're taking notes, you might want to put this down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. This pertains to Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off, can you say that? Who were far off? Have been brought near by the, guess what? Blood of Christ. You think, well, that's just a scripture verse. Some of you are thinking, yeah, that's a profound scripture verse. And it's not because I read it. It's because Paul wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we had this disconnection, and Jesus, our high priest, has now reconnected us with the Father. Wow. You've heard the stories. There's so many amazing stories out there that are, and true stories about when sons become disconnected from their father. I love that. In fact, I'll tell the one here. I've said it before, but I think it bears reminding of a man who was in Madrid, Spain, and his son Paco became alienated from the father, and he ran away. He went to who knows where. It's almost a modern day prodigal son type of story. The young man is out there. The father wants so desperately to connect him, and it says that so father had the idea that he would put an article in the local paper. He would say, Paco, please meet me in front of the postal office on Friday at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. Friday rolls around. It says Father showed up there, and there were 750 men named Paco looking to reunite with their father. Jesus Christ came. We were alienated. We were far off, and He came to reconnect us. Amen. And so David was anointed. Now, so David was anointed in the Old Testament. He after he was anointed by Samuel the prophet as king, 15 to 20 years later, he was anointed by his kinsmen over Judah. And then 7 years after that, he was recognized by all the other tribes, the other 11 tribes. We want you to reign over us, and we want you to be our king. And so as soon as that happened, you read the scriptures. There's two things that David did. One is he went to Jerusalem. He reclaimed it because God had given that land to Abraham. But the people during the time of Joshua, they never fought for it. David says, now's the time. I'm the king. I've been anointed king of all this land. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to reclaim Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I believe without question, the very spot where 2,000 years earlier, Abraham was called to that Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. 1,000 years after David, God of heavens would have His very Son, Jesus Christ, offered of a sacrifice on that very mountain. And Jesus would be murdered there. Well, David knew, and as the intermediary by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to reclaim this land. It's going to be where we're going to build a temple. And so it was. He went in there. And then the second thing David did is where we left off last week. That David, his second official act, he says, let us go up to Kiriath-Jearim and let us reclaim the Ark of the Covenant. It's at the priest Abinadab's house. We need to bring it back, and we need to set it up in our newly established, what would be the capital, those are my words, in Jerusalem, the city of David, which are really connected, almost two as one city. Because it says, we did not honor the presence of God in the days of Saul. Saul was probably a brilliant man. He was actually a really good leader. He stood head and shoulders above the people. He was actually a pretty good warrior. The problem was he had a heart problem. He was disobedient to God. And he didn't honor the presence of God. But let me tell you what. You know somebody who's a priest, they're going to honor the presence of God. The presence of God is so important to them. And in this day, in that day and age, in 1000 BC, the presence of God rested in the Ark of the Covenant. And David says, Saul didn't even honor it, but I'm going to. And so you remember, David then gets this parade of people, and they're marching, and David is in front of it, and he's put aside his king. They're marching from Kiriath-Jearim down to the city of David in Jerusalem, where he had established a tabernacle for the Ark of the God to rest. He would begin to establish 24/7 worship. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? I've said it before. We have 24/7 worship in this house. It plays all the time. Why? Because I just simply, I'm not saying it's a requirement. I'm simply saying that I think God likes to be worshipped 24/7. And worship team, I love you guys, but I don't think we can do it. We need a really big team, Angie. Like a really big team. Praise God. If that happens, then we'll worship 24/7 on our own. But David then goes out against the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the disaster on the way down, that Uzzah across the threshing floor, they're carrying this thing on they're carrying it on an ox cart. And should have never been that. God says, my Ark of the Covenant, my presence, my being, if you will, here on earth, my spirit, is going to be carried by the priests with poles. And they put it on an ox cart, and the oxen stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant began to teeter and totter off the cart. And Uzzah, the priest, one of the priests, stuck his hand out and touched it because he was afraid it would fall, and God struck him dead for his irreverence. They leave it there in the house of another priest for about 3 months on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It says blessings were poured out on that man and his household. David finally says, I got to get this thing into Jerusalem so all the people can be blessed. So he finally goes out, and now he gets this parade of people. Say parade. Because that's what it looked like. Everybody in Jerusalem that was anybody in the environs had come to see this. They knew it was coming, and David was celebrating and dancing with all of his might. I'm not a wallflower when I preach. I don't think you expect me to. I don't do it. I'm not a real theatrical person. If you talk to my wife and my daughter, they would probably tell you that. But I'll tell you what, when I'm declaring the Word of God and the message of God, there is something so special about it that it's got to come out. It just doesn't come out in frilly nice language sometimes. It comes out a little loud. David is all excited, and it says, if you study that, he was wearing the linen ephod. As I said last week, I studied, it didn't appear that the linen ephod was anyway sinful as much as it was a mark of a priest. David wasn't a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. Priests had to be from the family of Levi or Aaron. If you said Levi or Aaron under your breath, you're both right. Remember in our studies, if you were a priest from the house of Aaron, you were a Levite. But if you were a Levite, you weren't necessarily a priest, right? You got remember that from your studies, right? Well, David was celebrating. He's got this linen ephod, and he is dancing before all of the city. And his wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, looks down. She says, "You're into her own heart. You're a disgrace. Look at the king." And she sees him. She comes up to him. How the king has dignified himself today. Basically almost exposing yourself in front of all the women of Israel. And David says this, I wasn't worshiping for the women. I was worshiping God. It's not about the women of Israel or the men of Israel. It isn't about the people in the room. It's about how you worship God. That's what that praise break reminds me of, by the way. It's like, yeah, well, you know, like, celebrate. God is so good to us. Man. So David is functioning as a priest. And so one of his first official missions, after he acclaimed Jerusalem, he now is focusing on the presence of God. That's what priests do. They are now connecting. He's now connecting the Ark of the Covenant, putting it in a proper house where all the people can have the nearby access, and the high priest can do their ministry, the high priest of the land, and all of a sudden this connection is going to take place. It wasn't honored in the days of Saul. He was functioning as a priest. He brought in access to the presence of God. David would write in Psalm 110, verse 4, he talks about a man. And I'm going to finish David here in a second, because I'm going to then jump to Jesus Christ, this parallel in this priesthood. David not only reclaimed the city, he not only brought in the Ark of the Covenant and celebrated before it wearing the priestly garments, but he writes in Psalm 110, verse 4. It's a verse that's quoted often in Hebrews. We'll get to that today. It's talking about a man named Melchizedek. It says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not relent, saying, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, what? Melchizedek, what kind of name is that? What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, even though David was clearly functioning as a priest, he was writing not of himself. He was prophetically writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. I only have two verses that will clear that Melchizedek thing up real quick. I hope. Because Before I read that, there's a little issue I need to clear up. And if I didn't make it clear, which I don't think I did. In order to be a priest from the Hebrews, you had to be from the tribe of, starts with an L, Levi, and from the house of Aaron. Very good. That's how you could be a priest for the Hebrews. Well, David was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. So wait a minute, where's the disconnect? And David, through the Holy Spirit, is making the connection here of how this works. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "This Melchizedek, he was the king of Salem. He was a priest of the Most High." By the way, Salem. In fact, this writing is, this Melchizedek is found in, maybe I'd be better to introduce it. It's found in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham goes out. He has 300 and some of his own people. He goes out and he fights a battle. He fights the kings that have taken his nephew Lot. They had invaded Sodom and they took his Lot and all his family, his kinsmen. Abraham says, "I'm going to go reclaim them from these warriors." He goes out. God gives Abraham the authority and the power and the victory. He goes out, reclaims Lot, his family. He's now bringing them back to their home. And he comes across this little city called Salem. Guess what city Salem would be called? It's in the name. Jerusalem. And this high priest, Salem. Salem means peace. And so this Melchizedek, he was the king of peace. Isn't that interesting? He was the king of peace. All right, back to Hebrews. He met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. How did he bless him? He gave him wine, juice, wine, and he gave him bread. The bread and the wine. Isn't that funny? Don't forget that. You probably know where I'm going with that, don't you? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. How did he bless him? Well, let me tell you how he blessed him. Let me read the verse and I'll tell you how he blessed him. From the slaughter of the king, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, verse 2, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, which was a tithe, was first of all by the translation of his name. This is talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name means what? King of righteousness. And then also he was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. King of righteousness was Melchizedek's name. King of peace was his position. He was the king of Salem. He was the priest of the Most High God, Al-Yohan. He was the priest of the Most High God. So David writes this, and even though now David symbolically function as a priest during bringing the presence of God so that the people could now be reconnected with the Ark of the Covenant. And there, not that they would go in, but the priests would go and they would begin to do their proper festivals at the spring and the summer and the fall. It was time. Fast forward to Jesus Christ. An anointing took place during the last week, Holy Week, that Jesus was anointed by Mary in Bethany. Not up in Capernaum by the woman there in Simon, the Pharisee's house, but she is now in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Jesus is there, she's there, and this woman, it's found in the scripture, I think it's Matthew 26, forgive me if I'm wrong, but it's like verse 2, that Jesus tells the disciples, "All right, we're on our way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed by the Pharisees. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be crucified." And it didn't seem like they really got it. In fact, Peter steps in his way. He said, "Lord, may it never be." And Jesus says to Peter, this well-meaning, ambitious Peter, what does he say? "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't know of what spirit you are of. This is my for this purpose that I came to this earth. Don't stand in the way of what the Father is doing." And so they, so this woman, though, that's holy, during Holy Week, she comes to Jesus, she breaks open an alabaster vase. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Mark, and it's found in John. and she anoints the head and the feet of Jesus, and the disciples, especially Judas, the greedy one, began to say, I can't believe you're wasting that oil. It could have been sold for all this denarii and fed the poor. The poor you're always going to have with you, Jesus says. She has anointed me for my burial, and now his story will record what she did, and she will be talked about on this earth forever. Right down to this message at Life Tree Church in 2019. And so Jesus is anointed, but during this very week, the time this anointing, this public recognition of now, she's anointing him for a burial. The message she's sending is, this man I'm anointing is going to die. He has already said he's going to die. I'm a disciple of his, she could say, not one of the 12, but she was a disciple. And she knows that what he says is true. And so she anoints him for his burial. And so that very week, that he does some things, that he goes, first of all, Jesus enters Jerusalem and he goes down just like David went into Jerusalem. He dispossessed the Jebusites. Get out of here. This is land that God has claimed. This is holy. And he threw the Jebusites out. Jesus comes down and during that very same week that he'd been anointing, and she anointed him as a priest, by the way. I'm putting forward that idea that I'm making the position that his anointing was a time that his priesthood is going to be activated. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor Don? Well, you look, Jesus was king. He was born king. He was always king. He was anointed. He was then a prophet. He was recognized in Luke chapter 7 by the woman. She anointed his feet to walk the ministry, the dusty roads of Jerusalem, of Israel, to anoint him, to touch the people, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Freely you have given. You've been given freely. Give it away. And so this time is now coming, and now Jesus has, this week would be anointed. I say it as an anointing for the priesthood, because he begins to put on, just like almost like David did, he begins to put on a priestly garment. And I say that proverbially. We don't know that Jesus put on a priest's robe as much as he began to function as a priest. Help me out, Pastor Don. What do you mean? I'm glad you asked. Well, one of the first things he did, he goes down to Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, and what does he see? He sees the money changers, and he gets a little upset. It says he took a scourge, a whip, and he began to overturn their tables, and he begins to throw them out of the temple because they were ripping people off. And Jesus says, it is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And as much as David dispossessed the Jebusites, Jesus Christ is now dispossessing. What he's dispossessing is not only greed, he's dispossessing religion. Religion that has no heart for God. It became about the money. And then there's so much that I could give, but I want to just talk about this. It's found in John 17. Most of you have read it. It's entitled in almost every Bible I've ever read. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. Have you ever read that? Why? Because now Jesus is now functioning as a priest. And he begins the prayer. I'm going to just take a couple snippets from it. He's now interceding for the coming church. Because that's what priests do. They intercede for the people. Jesus says to the Father, let them be as one, as you and I are one. I do not ask you to keep them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Not for these alone, meaning not just for the disciples that are alive, but for all who will believe through their word. You believers in the room, he prayed for you as your priest. In John 17, that should make you feel good. Amen. Should make you feel good. Jesus prayed for you. High priestly prayer. He's now functioning as a priest. And now he goes, and among other things that week, he has what we call the Last Supper. You study the scriptures. He has this Last Supper. This is immediately within days before he would be put on a mock trial, brutalized, beaten, crucified, murdered is a better word, mocked, murdered, and resurrected. He has a meal with his closest associates and confidants. We call it the Last Supper. And at that Last Supper, guess what he served? Bread and wine. Thank you. Bread and wine sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Melchizedek, doesn't it? Because you see, Jesus wasn't a high priest from the line of Aaron or a Levite. He was from Judah. But that David wrote prophetically in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Jesus Christ, my words, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so Jesus, this you study the scriptures, you say this is the, and I know it's the Passover meal is taking place, but there's no other reference that I see in the scripture recorded where Jesus gave his disciples bread and wine at the Passover. But he did here. It was specific, the scripture, where you could say, well, there's bitter herbs in the Passover meal, and there's lamb in the Passover meal, and there is all that. But it's funny, the scripture focuses on the bread and the wine. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so you see this. In fact, I want to read this because this is, go back to Genesis chapter 14. I'll say go back to the first book, Genesis 14. Because this role of a priest, as I said, the role and responsibility of a priest is to be the intermediary between who? God and man. So as Abraham comes back, as I said earlier, from the slaughter of the kings, and he runs into this king of Salem, Melchizedek, who is a worshiper of God Most High. In verse 19 of chapter 14, it says this, that it says there earlier that verse 18, it says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now he, Melchizedek, was a priest of who? God Most High. And verse 19, "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" God is the possessor, the maker is the better word there, "of heaven and earth. And then he goes and says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Do you see what the priest is doing? He's connecting God, who is the blesser. He's connecting Abraham, who's been blessed. And he's putting them together, and he's giving him a celebratory offering meal of the bread and the wine. He's Melchizedek. It's a predecessor. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the role that Jesus Christ would play. And so, this priest would now then fulfill his role as a priest, Jesus Christ, after he'd been anointed for his burial. He had fulfilled now the role of the priest. You don't see Jesus doing really the miraculous as much, although he healed a centurion's ear. But there's not a lot of the miraculous taking place during Holy Week. He's focusing on his role as a priest. And now he begins to, one of the important parts of a priest was to offer the sacrifice. If you look at David, he offered sacrifices all the way down. I'm sure it was through the hand of the priests, the Aaronic priests. But he was still offering sacrifices. You see, Jesus didn't offer a sacrifice. Jesus became the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice on that fateful week. And you see, David was celebrating before the Ark of the Covenant, making a parade out of it. It was a celebration. I'll tell you what, it was a solemn week for sure. What happened in the life of Jesus Christ during the Holy Week, we call it. But let me tell you something else. Even just as much as David made a parade, Jesus Christ made a parade. He made a spectacle for all people. Colossians 2:15, talking about Jesus, Paul says, "And after Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He became a spectacle. He became for all the public to see and to know. That parade that David had to celebrate. Well, let me tell you something else. We have something else to celebrate today. Jesus says, "I'm giving my body that was broken for you, and I'm going to give it to you on a cross that the connection can be now regained between God the Father, who mankind has alienated through disobedience." Paul would say later, Jesus Christ became a curse. For the scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross." Jesus took our curse. We had the curse. He didn't, because he was sinless. But he took ours by his unlawful death. And he took the penalty that deserved was deserving to us. And so they, in fact, I thought it was fascinating as I studied this. Now Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. Pilate writes out an inscription. He writes it in Hebrew or Aramaic. He writes it in Greek. He writes it in Latin, all the known languages of that region of that day, so that everybody can write it. And he says, Pilate wrote on it, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, King. There was Jesus Christ obediently fulfilling the Word of God and the work of God as a prophetic. He's now the king, and even the pagan king, pagan governor recognized him as a king, whether he knew it or not. And now he's performing the priestly duty as he gives his life, the perfect sacrifice. I see all three of those in the play when he was on the cross. And so Jesus Christ, when he died, something so significant happened. It says the earth shook the moment he gave up his life. And the dead came out of the graves. And it says the veil in the temple, which was very nearby, probably a stone's throw from where this Mount Calvary was, or not far at all. It said the earth shook. And in this temple where the holy place was separated from the most holy place by a thick veil that was woven, tapestry. It said it was wide as your hand, four fingers wide. That's how wide that piece of tapestry was. It was torn from the top of the bottom. The veil was torn, and man was given access by the priest, Jesus Christ, by his death. So Jesus did what mankind couldn't do. In fact, I have one last reading and I'm going to close. Turn back, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to read three verses. Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great, what? High priest who has passed through the heavens, a better rendering, has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. Some of your translations say, let us approach boldly before the throne. With confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is now our high priest because he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding. He's making that connection for us. He is now our high priest. He's our king. He was always a king. But he worked as a prophet, as did David. And now he became our high priest. The focus is on the presence of God. And that's why so often around here we almost without fail, it's not that we do it out of duty, we do it out of a heart that wants everybody to be focused on the presence of God because he's here. We don't do it for any other reason. Focus on the presence of God. That's what a priest does. That's what Jesus did. So you can close your Bibles. I'll close with this story. It's not a story, it's an account. It's a better word. Because I've told you how the royal priesthood pertains to you in the anointing of the king. You are, as a believer, you are royalty. Never degrade yourself. As a believer, you are to be a prophet. You say, well, I don't always predict the future. Well, you don't have to predict the future to be a prophet. You certainly need to be obedient from the definition of the prophetic that I've given you, is to speak and act on behalf of God. In your workplaces, in your homes, in society, in the mall, wherever it is where God leads you. In Numbers chapter 16, there's an account. The people had been disobedient. I know that sounds like a broken record, doesn't it, in the wilderness. Remember, they always wanted to go home. They always wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't really like that Moses had led them out there. Even though they saw the miracles of God time after time, they get upset at Moses. They got upset at Aaron. They got upset at their leaders. But that really meant they were upset at God. And God was certainly can figure that out because he's God. And so the people were smitten with a curse and they began to die, and it would be finally corrected. And then they got mad at Aaron and Moses again. They blamed the last curse on them. And they came to Aaron and Moses, and now they're going to deal with them. And God, it says, the anger of God and the presence of God began to burn in the tent, began to manifest in the tent. And God says to Moses, basically, you better duck, Moses, because I'm going to take these people out. That's my words. You see, Moses wasn't the high priest. His brother Aaron was. So he turns to Aaron. He says, quickly. He says, go and get the incense. Go and get the coals. Get the holder, the incense holder. Take it. Put incense from the altar, from the burnt offering, because on the altar of burnt offering, which is in the outside of the tent, is where they slew the animals, and the blood would then go down on the coals. And you understand, I believe without question, the reason that even though the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin, the one thing that the blood of goats and bulls was good for, it was sinless, because animals can't sin. And it was simply a prediction of what Christ would do as man. The only man who ever lived and didn't sin. Regardless of that, he would take the coals, take some incense in your censer, and take them and stand between the people and the plague. Because now Moses sees the plague has broken out, and people are dropping like flies. And so Aaron the priest made atonement for the people. It says he took his incense, he took his censer and the coals and the incense, and he came and he took his stand between the dead and the living, and so the plague was checked. And I close with this word, church. God has placed you into the plague. Believer. He's placed us in the plague between the dead and the living to take a stand. To show that there's been a sacrifice made, and his name is Jesus Christ. So that the plague can be checked. So that people will know that there's a God in heaven who loves them. There's a God in heaven who helps them deal with the day-to-day crisis. And even the power of God and the part of the kingdom of God is peace and joy. And to go into your workplace and begin to share what you've learned to help people begin to understand that they need to love one another and not treat each other like the world treats one another. You say, well, were any of those people in those scenarios saved? I don't know that, but God doesn't tell us to do everything that we do so people will be saved. That's certainly our hope. But we are to walk and live as the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, as Jesus did. Many of the people that followed him, we don't know what happened to them, but he certainly blessed them, and he became a transforming agent. And that's our role, church, is to transform the world. One meeting at a time, one occasion at a time, one event at a time. It doesn't matter. You are part of the royal priesthood. Amen? Just like Aaron, our role is to check the plague that's been breaking out. And I'll tell you what, our society is full of it. The negativity and the animosity and the hatred. And I'll tell you what, there's even in politics, there's enough responsibility to go around. We've embarked on a downward spiral. And God is able to check the plague. But it's just like Moses. God says, I've seen in Exodus chapter 3, I've seen the cries of my people. I know their oppression. I'm sorry, I've heard the cries of my people. I know their oppression. I have seen their affliction. And I'm going to do something about it. Guess what he said I'm going to do? I'm going to send you, Moses. Just what he does with us, Aaron's priests. He's sending you into the plague because that's how he works. Worship team, please come up as we close. You say, well, I understand what you're saying, Pastor Donna, and I many of you may say, I believe that. Praise the Lord. You say, I feel that I need something else. I need a little bit more. And you could well say that. Because even the disciples, Even though they had all this, these events they were part of, and they saw Jesus Christ, they needed something else. And you know what they needed? They needed the day of Pentecost to come, because they needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus says, you go into Jerusalem, because the festival was over. But they said, no, it's been 40 days, and there's really no, now you know, the Pentecost isn't for a while. But he says, you go and you tarry in Jerusalem. Pray. Go to the upper room. And that's what they did. And they waited and they prayed for 10 days, that 120 people. They, you know what? Jesus, the greatest evangelist that ever lived the face of the earth. How many are left after he's dead? 120 that we know of. But it didn't matter, because God will change the world through 120. Or less. It's like Gideon. Started out with 33,000. God says, too many. Cut it down to 3,000. Too many. Cut it down to 300. Okay, now I can do this. It says, go and wait. So they waited on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, it says, like a sound of a rushing wind, the Holy Spirit came in and began to fall upon the people. And it says, tongues of fire began to break out, and they began to speak with other tongues as God gave them utterance. And the power of God moved upon them. And what they got, Peter went up and give his message. He says, why do you, men of Jerusalem, why do you seem like this doesn't even make sense to you? This is what Joel wrote about in his book, chapter 2. He says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. This is taking place in front of your very eyes, because they had a fresh outpouring, didn't they?
Amen.
Please stand. Please stand, because we're just going to pray for a fresh outpouring. I study my scriptures in the New Testament. They had outpouring after outpouring after outpouring. I don't think it's a one and done event whatsoever. I don't believe that. We're going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to sing. Calling out. You're not singing. We don't sing to each other in this church. You get some amazing voices, by the way. We don't sing to each other. We sing to God.
Amen.
And we're asking God to give us the transforming power and authority that we don't have at times. And that what we do have, we pray for the obedience to carry it out with boldness. Because that's one thing that this, on the day of Pentecost, they got a lot. And one of the things, they began to proclaim all in all boldness. And the religious says, these people aren't even educated. How can they preach like this? It's the power of the Holy Spirit to speak. Amen?
Amen.
So God, we thank you, Father, for being our high priest. Jesus, thank you, our high priest. Thank you for your prophetic work on this earth that you have trained your disciples to do. And you said you've trained them, and you said, okay, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And disciples, you teach them all that I've commanded you. Well, God, that message has been passed on from the disciples down to 2019. Thank you for praying for us in your priestly prayer, but thank you for the prophetic work that you have for us to do. And God, most of all, Father, we thank you've made us part of the royal priesthood by adoption, where we can cry out, Abba, Father. Father, right now, we just simply cry out for a fresh outpouring. We bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to sing, if you have a special need, the altars are open. We serve a God who heals. He heals physically. He heals mentally. He heals emotionally. He heals in every way that there is to heal. He's powerful. We have a special need. God is a giver. He's the giver of all good gifts. Whatever it is, we'll be glad to pray for you. Please worship with us. Fresh outpouring.